Turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to read today the first 9 verses of this chapter. And as we do, we want to consider the insurmountable authority of Jesus. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every now and then, usually it's around Easter time every year, we'll hear some report in the media that some newly discovered, long-forgotten gospel has been recovered that contains scintillating information that will forever change the way we look at Jesus Christ. And people come to me every year and they say, "Have you heard about this new gospel they found? What do you think about this new gospel?" Well, you probably don't want to know. The fact is that these so-called missing or forgotten books are not missing or forgotten at all. In fact, they have been known about since they were first put on paper. The fact is that they were rejected by the early church almost immediately as they began to circulate for a variety of reasons. Some of them were known to be forgeries. For instance, they claimed to have been written by Judas or Thomas or Philip when it was known in the first century, in the first generation of believers, or whenever those documents began to circulate, that those writings could not have been written by those individuals. And so they were rejected as forgeries. Some were rejected because they contained information that contradicted what was found in the known and trusted scriptural writings of the Old and New Testament that the early church had affirmed and knew to be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the apostles and their closest associates. But in every case, these so-called gospels were rejected because they were not gospels. The word gospel means good news. And the good news of the Christian faith is that Jesus came into the world to die and rise again to rescue sinners and reconcile us to God. Now, that is the central message of the Christian faith. That is the gospel. And so if a writing does not climax in that good news, it is not a gospel, no matter what else it contains. And so we have 4 gospels in our New Testaments, 4 authentic, inspired gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them are written with almost a relentless push to get through the 3 earthly years of Jesus' ministry and get to the climax of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. They all focus in their own way on the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly life and his resurrection. We call this his Passion Week. Now, the word passion is well known to us, but in a bit of a different context. Most of us associate it with things like desire or longing or lust, but the sense of which it is used of Jesus, when we say the passion of Jesus, is an antiquated sense. It has to do with suffering. So when we speak of his passion, we're talking about the suffering that he endured from his betrayal to his death on the cross. Now, with our text today in John 18, we've come to John's account of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His treatment of Passion Week began in chapter 12, but now he comes to the actual events of his suffering. Now, if you think about it, John began dealing with the Passion Week in chapter 12. That means that roughly half of John's entire gospel deals with the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly life, leading some to describe the gospel according to John as a passion story with an extended introduction. Writing his gospel decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs, John assumes that his readers are familiar with some of the details of the narrative, so he omits things like the name of the garden where Jesus was arrested, or that Jesus labored in prayer there, or that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. But John also provides us with details and information that the other Gospels omitted. So what we have in the four Gospels of the New Testament are not contradictory accounts, but complementary accounts, giving us a full picture of the incidents that took place in the Passion of Jesus. Each one has its own unique emphasis. And as you'll see, as you go through John's description of the Passion of Jesus, his singular aim through it all seems to be that he wants to stress that Jesus was not taken by surprise by any of the events that transpired, but rather throughout it all, he was shown to be the one in control of the situation. It is a mistake to view the events surrounding Jesus' death as a tragic accident. To hear some people describe it, it's as though everything suddenly went haywire and Jesus fooled around and got himself killed. Well, quite to the contrary. Everything took place exactly as the Father had planned it, and Jesus was a willing participant, not a victim, not a martyr, but a willing participant in the plan of his Father. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And beginning here with the scene of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, John shows us that Jesus is the one in charge of the situation. His authority over everything that transpires is insurmountable, and it's demonstrated here in the verses that we've read in three specific ways. The first thing we see is that Jesus' insurmountable authority is demonstrated in his perfect knowledge. Verse 4 says, "Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him." It's game 4 of the 2004 American League Championship Series, and Boston Red Sox, my favorite baseball team, were trailing in the series 3-0 to the New York Yankees, my least favorite baseball team, and on the verge there of another heartbreaking end to a promising season. It's the bottom of the 9th inning. Sox are losing 4-3. The tying run is on second base. Everyone in the stands is on the edge of their seats. Everyone at home biting their nails, pulling at their hair, wondering what's going to happen here. But I want you to know that was not the case with me. I was relaxed. I was calm. I was at ease. I knew that that runner on second base was going to score the tying run and send that game into extra innings. And he did. And the game went on to the bottom of the 12th inning, still tied. The runner on base, David Ortiz, Big Poppy, comes to the plate. And there's nervous anxiety in the heart of every Red Sox fan except me. I was cool. I was calm. I was collected because I knew that David Ortiz was going to hit a walk-off home run to win the game, stay alive, and the Red Sox would go on. I knew they were going to go on to win the next 3 games and win the World Series after that. I knew that because I was watching that game from 2004 just a couple of months ago on my computer. I was cool the whole time. It makes a difference when you know what's going to happen. We have a saying, hindsight is always 20/20. That's how I watch that baseball game. Perfect hindsight. But none of us have 20/20 foresight. There isn't a single one of us who knows with absolute certainty what the next year, the next month, the next week, day, or even minute is going to hold for us. But Jesus did. As the divine Son of God, omniscience was inherent to His nature. He knew everything that could be known with perfect knowledge at all times. And the Bible says here that He knew all the things that were coming upon Him. Just make sure your translation of the Bible doesn't say there that He knew some of the things. He knew all the things that were coming upon Him. He knew He was being betrayed. He knew that He was going to be arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced and executed. He had foretold it many times. For instance, Matthew 16:21. There it says that Jesus from that time began to show, it means He did that over and over and over again, began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He knew it and He told them on a regular basis. At the supper in the last supper in the upper room, He had announced that He was going to be betrayed that very night. And He identified Judas as the betrayer. He knew everything that was going to take place. Make no mistake about it. Now what's interesting is what Jesus does with that knowledge. Maybe you've imagined at times, if I could go back to a certain point in my own history and know then what I know now, how would I have acted differently in that situation? Well, Jesus doesn't have those kind of thoughts, because He did know then what He knows now. He's never increased in knowledge because He has always known all that could be known at all times. He didn't know any less that night than He knew the following day. And He wouldn't have changed a thing about how He acted in that situation. The Bible says here that after He had spoken these words, and these words that verse 1 speaks of, are the words of the farewell discourse that began in chapter 14 and the high priestly prayer that filled chapter 17. After He had spoken those things, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Now the other gospel writers tell us that the name of this garden was Gethsemane, the word that means olive press, because the area was filled with olive trees and there were presses to make olive oil from those olives. And John tells us that Jesus had often met there with His disciples. On the Mount of Olives, there were a number of private gardens. You couldn't have much of a garden in the city of Jerusalem. So wealthy families in Jerusalem would have private gardens out of the city, and many of them had them on this hillside on the Mount of Olives. They were walled off and separated, perhaps even gated from one another. And it's possible that one of these families had given Jesus permission to use their garden on a regular basis. During Passover week, the expectation was that pilgrims who had come into Jerusalem would not leave the city until the festival had ended. Now, because the number of pilgrims was exceedingly large, the Jerusalem had to essentially enlarge its city limits temporarily. And the enlargement would have included this hillside, but it wouldn't have included the other side of it. It wouldn't have included Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And so Luke tells us, chapter 21 of his gospel, that every night during Passover week, Jesus spent the night there in the Mount of Olives, likely in this very garden. Judas had been there. He'd been there with Him on those evenings. And he knew, Judas knew, that Jesus was going to go there again on that night. Verse 2 tells us that. Judas knew the place where Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Now here's where it gets interesting. Remember, verse 4 says that Jesus knew all the things that were going to happen. He knew He was being betrayed. He knew they would come for His arrest. He knew that Judas knew the garden, and He knew that Judas would bring them there. So what would you have done if you had known all that? I would have gone somewhere else. I don't know about you, but I would have said, I know Judas is going to come to the garden to get me tonight, so I'm not going to go to the garden. That would have been a neat plot twist, wouldn't it? Judas comes to the garden with the mob to arrest Jesus, and he's not there, right? Well, that's not what happened. Might be what you or I would have done, but it's not what Jesus did. He went to the garden anyway. Nothing that took place on that night took him by surprise, and nothing occurred that was outside of his knowledge or the Father's purpose for him. So willingly and knowingly, he went to the garden where he knew the betrayer would come and bring that mob to arrest him. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. Never once did things get out of his control. His authority is insurmountable, and he shows us that by his perfect knowledge here. Now, secondly, we see his insurmountable authority in his powerful word. For 3 years, Judas Iscariot spent nearly every waking moment in the company of Jesus. And in that time, Judas saw the Lord do amazing things to demonstrate his power. But he never once saw Jesus act in a violent way. You say, what about that scene with the whip in the temple, you know? That may have even happened twice, depending on how you reconstruct the timeline of New Testament narratives. What about that? That was pretty violent, wasn't it? Well, even in that event, or those events, if it happened twice, Jesus never did harm to anyone. So one has to wonder, what was Judas expecting to happen when he brought this arrest squad into the garden that night? Verse 3 says that he brought a cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees were members of the Jewish temple police who were responsible for maintaining peace in and around the Temple Mount. We don't know how many of these there were, but however many there were, they didn't come alone. There was also a cohort, a Roman military detachment. Now, cohort, when we use the word cohort, doesn't have any specific meaning in terms of number, but for the Roman military, it did. A cohort was a unit of 1,000 soldiers. Now, in practice, sometimes a cohort only consisted of about 600 soldiers. And at times, the word was used in exchange for the word maniple, which was a unit of about 200 soldiers. So, I mean, let's just be generous and say that that's what's meant here. It was not an entire cohort, just a maniple. It was 200 soldiers plus the temple police. That's a large number of people. Judas brought numbers into the garden. And not only did he bring a lot of people, he brought a lot of people who were armed to the teeth. They had lanterns and torches and weapons, verse 3 says. Now, the lanterns and torches wouldn't have even been necessary. You know, Passover takes place during a full moon. And the full moon in the sky there in that dark night sky would have provided plenty of light. So the torches and the lanterns indicate that they expected Jesus to run and hide in the shadows. And they were going to have to spend all night searching for him. We don't even know what kind of weapons they brought, just weapons. It doesn't really matter when you have several hundred trained fighting men armed with any kind of... They could have had butter knives. I mean, you get several hundred armed with any kind of weapon, that's an imposing force. This is a sizable armed militia. And when you think about that, you concur with what William Barclay observed. He said, what an expedition to send out against an unarmed Galilean carpenter. What a compliment to the power of Jesus. When the authorities decided to arrest Jesus, they sent what was almost an army to do it. But as they were about to find out, it wouldn't have been enough. It wouldn't have been enough. Thinking that they were going to have to beat the bushes to drive Jesus out into the open, they must have really been alarmed when Jesus just comes right out and confronts them. Before they even announce their presence, he announces his. He made it easy for them. John doesn't record the kiss of Judas, but likely it took place here around verse 4. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" It's likely at that point that Judas would have kissed him to identify him. They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene," undoubtedly spoken with a little bit of a serrated edge. Remember that it was often said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus the Nazarene. Now here's where we have to know how to handle our Bibles. You don't have to know Greek to study the New Testament, but you need to know how your English Bibles handle the Greek New Testament. Usually, it's explained in the first few pages of your Bible. You know that part before the table of contents that you always skip right over and you think, "I don't need to know any of this," and you go right to Genesis? Well, on page VII of my copy of the New American Standard, the editors have explained here about the use of italics. And they say italics are used in the text to indicate words that are not found in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, but implied by it. And so we have an instance of this in most English versions at verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8, with an italicized occurrence of the word "he." When they say they are seeking Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus responds by saying, "I am," and then in italics we have the word "he." So it reads in English, "I am he." Now, "he" has been inserted there because English grammar sort of demands it. To be grammatically correct, we need that "he," sort of a direct object. What is he? He is him. I am he. But theologically, that word "he" is not implied or required, and in fact gets in the way of what's going on here. Jesus said in Greek, "ego eimi," two words, "I am." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, when Moses stood at the burning bush and asked God what his name was, God revealed his identity to be, "I am that I am." We sang it earlier in the service. He is the great I am. Seven times previously in John, Jesus has taken up "I am" for himself when he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd." On another occasion, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in each of those occurrences, he was applying that divine title to himself. And here, he sets it forth as simply and plainly as he could. They say they're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, and he says, "I am." Notice what happened when he spoke those two words. Verse 6 says that they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some people walk into my office on occasion, they see a pile of books, and they say, "I don't know how you sit here and read hundreds of pages every week." Well, I tell you, sometimes it's quite entertaining. Sometimes you might walk in and find me laughing as I read some of those pages. For instance, this past week, I read that this was what happened. That here was this militia who'd come out to arrest Jesus. And that when he came out of the shadows suddenly, they were frightened. They were shocked by the fact that he candidly admitted his own identity. And the surprise of that encounter caused the front line of soldiers to lose their footing there on the dewy hillside and fall backward, sending the rest of them tumbling down like dominoes. Yes, friends, they sent the Keystone Cops out to arrest Jesus, and a madcap misadventure broke out. No way. No way. These were elite, trained, armed, fighting men. They knew what they were doing. So why were they literally knocked to the ground? It was the power of Jesus' word as he revealed his true identity and nature to them. He is the great I am. And the power of his spoken word could not be overcome by armies or by their weapons. There are two surprising things that take place here as this militia falls to the ground. First is what Jesus did, or rather what he didn't do. Again, I think if it had been me, once they were on the ground, I would have probably said to the disciples, "Okay, boys, they're on the ground, let's make a break for it." But Jesus didn't do that. He stood there and waited for them to pick themselves up, pull the olives out of their noses and ears, regain their composure, and then he said to them again, "Whom do you seek?" He wasn't trying to escape or avoid the purpose for which he came into the world. Now, the second surprise is what the soldiers did. They picked themselves up, dusted themselves off, pulled olives out of their ears and noses, and Jesus says the second time, "Whom do you seek?" I don't know about you, but if I'd been in charge of that group, I think I might have said, did we say Jesus of Nazareth? I think we meant Jesus of Albuquerque. Yeah, we got the wrong guy. Sorry. Have a good day. No, did we say Nazareth? We meant Jazzercise. No, it's not. Totally different thing. No, we'll be moving along here. You have a good night. Shalom. But here's the alarming thing, is like after picking themselves up off the ground, where they'd been knocked flat by the power of the Word of God, Jesus gives them the second opportunity to think about what they're saying. And he says, "Who is it that you're seeking?" And they persist and say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." That's surprising, isn't it? So persistent is the rebellious unbelief and hatred of God in the hearts of some people, that even after seeing a grand display of His power and nature, they remain hell-bent on refusing Him and even destroying Him. Think about that when you pray for your unbelieving friends. By all means, you need to pray for your unbelieving friends, but sometimes we pray naively. And we say to God, you know, "Lord, if only You would show them Your nature, if only, Lord, they could see Your power, why, surely they would come to believe." Friends, here are hundreds who just got knocked flat by the power of the Word of Jesus Christ. And when they got back up, what did they do? They said, "Well, let's kill Him anyway." The power of the Word of God cannot be overcome by any rebellion, any hatred, any rejection. I mean, when you think about the intensity of the hatred for Christ that is represented here, it's powerful enough to unite the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Romans, three parties who at any other time would have mutually despised one another, but they've been united together by the power of their relentless hatred of Jesus. But still, that power of that hatred does not overcome the power of the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be overpowered by anyone or anything, even relentless and persistent unbelief and hatred. Remember that it's by the power of God's Word that the world and everything in it was created. Remember that it's by the power of God's Word that souls are saved and lives are changed. It's by the power of God's Word that this world and everything in it will be judged on the last day. The book of Revelation points us forward to a day when Jesus returns, and the Bible says there in Revelation 19 that from His mouth will come a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. What we see here is a foreshadowing of that day. Jesus speaks, and a sword comes out of His mouth and overpowers the multitude that had come out armed against Him. On the last day, friends, the scene will be much more severe, much more intense. His insurmountable authority is evident when we behold the power of His Word. Finally, His insurmountable authority is seen in His sacrificial love. Have you ever noticed how many books and movies depict one character laying down their life to rescue another? Why do you think that is? My theory is that every human being is hardwired to long to hear the story of sacrificial love. And great stories are only great when they echo the greatest story ever told. And the greatest story ever told is the story of Jesus laying down His life to rescue us from sin. He said, "Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did. He said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here in the garden, we see him doing just that. Jesus asked the mob twice, "Whom are you seeking?" Why did he ask him twice? Well, certainly he was giving them an opportunity to reconsider, but there was also an opportunity there for clarity. Twice it's asked, twice it's answered. Jesus the Nazarene. And so Jesus has made it doubly clear that their business is with him, not with his disciples. And so he's putting himself in between the violent mob and his beloved sheep in a demonstration of his sacrificial love for them. He says, "I told you that I'm he," or literally that I am. "So if you seek me, let these go their way." He gives himself up willingly, and he gives himself up to rescue and preserve his followers. That's ultimately the reason he came into the world. What he does here in the garden is a symbol, it's a foreshadowing, if you will, of what he will do on the next day when he becomes the substitute for us all on the cross. When he stands there in between the outpouring of the wrath of God on sin and on us whom he loves. John says that Jesus said this to fulfill the word which he spoke. And that word is, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Each one of Jesus' followers has been given to him as a gift of love from the Father. He cherishes each one. He's determined to preserve them to the end. John chapter 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And when we hear that promise and others like it, we rightly understand that his faithful preservation of his own people is a spiritual protection, not a physical one. We don't look to this and other promises like it to find assurance that we're never going to be in harm's way or never encounter any danger. No, rather, we often find ourselves in harm's way and danger, but we find comfort in these words because we know by them that he is going to keep us for all time and eternity, bound to himself no matter what we encounter in the world. We aren't keeping ourselves in his love, thank God. He's holding on to us with a grip of grace that is greater than any of our sins or any of our momentary lapses of faith. Yet hear the promise that is spoken. It seems, doesn't it, to apply to a physical protection, not a spiritual one. Don't hurt these guys. Don't arrest these guys. Arrest me instead. It seems to be a physical protection, not a spiritual one. Well, we mustn't think that the two are unrelated. At this stage in their spiritual journey, with a fledgling faith in Jesus, but without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that they will possess from Pentecost forward, Jesus knew that these physical dangers at that moment could shake those men to the core of their faith and even cause some of them, if not all of them, to fall away. And so by protecting them physically in that moment, he was protecting them ultimately and eternally, spiritually as well. You've heard me often say that it's only a half-truth to say that God won't give you more than you can handle. And the truth is, you can't handle much. And most of us are regularly going through far more than we can handle. And so the full truth of the matter is that God will not give us more than he can handle. And he has promised to handle those things as we rest in him so that our faith will not be shaken and we will endure and persevere to the end because he is faithfully preserving us in his love. Think about it. He stood between us and the ultimate and eternal danger of the outpouring of God's wrath on sin. He weathered that storm for us on the cross. He endured the cross for the joy of reconciling us to God. And having done that, he is not going to allow the difficult circumstances of your bad day, your frail body, or this fallen world to ever separate you from him. He knows all. He can do all. He has the power in his word to speak and overpower any adversity. And he has saved us by his sacrificial love. Certainly, he could deliver us from any circumstance that we face. Why doesn't he? Well, if he does or if he doesn't, it's not because he isn't good or doesn't love us or has fallen down on the job. He hasn't let us endure any situation that will not be found in heaven to have anchored our joy and our eternal satisfaction in him. And so whether he intervenes or doesn't, It's always to the end that we will rest ourselves in Him and in His sacrificial love for us. I don't think anybody in church history has explained that as well as John Calvin did when he said, Christ did not keep the apostles safe to the last. Remember, all but one of these, all but the writer of this gospel, died martyrs' deaths, and John suffered greatly, even though he died of an old age. He didn't keep the apostles safe to the last, but amidst endless dangers and even in the midst of death, Calvin says, he did secure their eternal salvation. By sparing them for a time, he made provision for them for eternity. We see how he continually bears with our weaknesses when he comes forward to repel so many attacks by Satan and ungodly people because he sees that we are not yet able or prepared for them. In short, Calvin says he never brings his people into the field of battle until they've been well trained so that even in perishing, they do not perish because they can gain both in death and in life. Even in perishing, we do not perish. And whether it's life or death, it's gain to us. Because that gain in death and that gain in life have been secured for us by Jesus through His death, that act of sacrificial love that demonstrated His insurmountable authority. Friends, as you read the Passion narrative in Scripture, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the brutality, the suffering, the bloody cross that He bore for us, you have to understand that at every moment of it all, Jesus is the one who has insurmountable authority over the situation. He knew all that would take place, and with a single spoken word, He could have changed any of it, but He didn't do it so that He could rescue us by His sacrificial love. Friends, I want to encourage you today that if Jesus faced those horrors with that kind of insurmountable authority, then we who belong to Him can face our difficulties in life with the confidence of knowing that He possesses that same insurmountable authority today. He knew what He was facing, and He knows what you are facing. He could speak and change His circumstances. He can speak and change yours. But no matter what comes your way, it is His sacrificial love that unites us to Him, and nothing can overcome or overpower His insurmountable authority over our lives and all that we face. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because His authority is insurmountable. Let's pray together.